Turning your Bible to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 44. Isaiah 44. We're going to be reading together verses 1 through 8. Hear now God's word. Isaiah 44, verse 1. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus far, reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for your precious word, for your judgments, for your statutes that are right and bring rejoicing to the heart. Lord, we pray that this morning you would draw near and you would grant us much favor. Give us understanding of your holy word and of your blessed promise to pour out your spirit upon us and our offspring. And Lord, would you do it right now? For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the promises of God are something that most of us know pretty well. And usually there are specific promises that we go to in particular times of need. So in times of trouble, we might turn to Romans 8:28 and speak to our souls, tell our souls, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Yes, this is hard, but God will use it for good. In times of sorrow and grief, when we see our sin, when we have failed to do what we should have done, or we have not done what we should have done. And then we turn to passages like 1 John 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The very promise of the new covenant, restated in Hebrews 10 and verse 19 or 17, when we hear God saying, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. We pray for our children. We remember those promises made to Abraham. I will be your God, Abraham, and the God of your descendants after you. There are numerous promises that we have in the Word of God. And brethren, each of those promises is wonderful in and of itself. But you know, sometimes those promises take on an even more glorious view when we understand the context and the historical setting in which they're given. Think of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 when he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Where was Paul when he wrote those words? He was in a Roman dungeon, chained to a centurion guard for the cause of Christ. And my friends, when we understand the setting and we hear Paul say, the peace of God will keep your hearts and minds. How beautiful that becomes. We have a very similar situation in Isaiah 44. The people of Isaiah's day, brothers and sisters, were living in very dark and difficult times. If you're even vaguely familiar with the book of Isaiah, you may remember in chapter 1 how Isaiah describes, how God describes the nation of Israel. He said, the whole head is sick. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head is nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. It's a pretty graphic description, is it not? That was the condition of the nation of Israel in the days of Isaiah. And so, my friends, this extraordinary promise of God, the promise of pouring out his Spirit, would be great all on its own, all by itself. But when we realize that this promise was made and given in spite of the deplorable spiritual condition of the people, it's even more glorious. We realize that God was seeking to give his people, those that would be faithful to him, no matter what the condition around them, he is seeking to give them hope. He is seeking to stir up their faith. He is seeking, as he promises, to work powerfully in their hearts, not because they deserved it, not because they were so good or they had done so well with their spiritual walk. No, they were desperately ill. They were sick. They were dead. Many of them, they did not deserve it. But God promises this mighty, glorious, wonderful promise to those who did not deserve it. He promises it because he graciously and sovereignly willed it to be so. And this is what we see here. It's the same thing today, right now. We can hear those words of Paul in Philippians 2 and verse 13, for it's God who's working in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. My friends, he does that not because we deserve it, not because we're such sterling examples of a true Christian. He looks at us in our weakness, in our sin, in our need, and he says, I'm going to do this for my own glory. I'm going to have mercy. I have sent my Son into the world that those who believe on him and trust in him can be cleansed, can be washed, can be sanctified and built up little by little from one degree of glory to another. This is similar to what we see in the book of Isaiah. Three things that I want to highlight for us this morning. Number one, I want us to consider who it is that makes this promise. Secondly, I want us to look at what exactly is it that is being promised. And lastly, I want us to consider how the fulfillment of this promise, beginning with the day of Pentecost and continuing to the present moment, how does that affect our individual daily lives? Well, first of all, I want us to consider who it is that makes this promise. In this particular case, it's very clear, Jehovah, the Lord, is speaking. And so in verse 2, thus says the Lord. And again in verse 6, thus says the Lord, Jehovah. He is the one who is speaking. But that's not all that he says. And I want you to notice the particular ways in which Jehovah identifies himself. You know, if you've ever introduced yourself to someone, maybe you've met them on occasion before, or there was some unusual circumstance. Just last year when Sinclair Ferguson spoke at Grace Baptist, and we went there that evening, and I went up to him afterwards and I said, "I'm Deckard Stevens. I'm the one that kept bugging you every year when you were in Columbia, South Carolina. I kept telling you, you should ride with us to the Banner of Truth conference." Of course, he never did, but he says, "Oh yes, I remember you." It may be what he remembered about me might not have been the best thing, but it identified me. He knew exactly who I was. Yeah, you're the guy that kept calling. You're the guy that kept emailing me. And I remember you. Well, look again at the way God identifies himself. In verse 2, "Thus says the Lord," Jehovah, "who made you, who formed you from the womb, who will help you." My friends, what we need to see here is that God identifies himself as the one who has created each and every one of those Israelites. He made them. Not only that, he's very specific. "I formed you from the womb." You remember how the psalmist speaks in Psalm 139 when he writes similarly. He says in verse 13, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. That my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." Children, do you realize that God formed you when you were that big? He determined the color of your eyes. He determined the length of your fingers. He determined how tall you were going to be. He planned every single detail of your entire life. It's all part of his plan. Every single one of us should listen to the way God identifies himself as he speaks to Israel, as he is about to promise them a great and mighty work of his Spirit in their hearts and in their lives. He says, "Listen, I created you. I formed you in the womb." Now, brethren, to think of God as the creator, as the giver, as the sustainer of every single life in this room, of indeed every single life in the entire world, that lifts him up in our estimation. Those are high, those are exalted thoughts. But he wants us to know even more. He wanted them to know. He wants us to know still more of him. He is not merely this great and mighty God that's out there somewhere who created the world and created us and then somehow or another stepped aside and said, you're own from this point. No, brethren, what he says is that he is a God who has come near to us. He is the God who is right here, right now, who says, "I will help you. I'm near to you. I'm here for you. And I, the mighty God, Jehovah, will help you." He speaks not only of his compassion He speaks of his affection. Do you see what he says? There in verse 2, I formed you, I will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, and you, Jeshurun. Now, I asked the question Wednesday, I think I've asked it before. How many of you know what Jeshurun refers to? Jeshurun is a word that's used four times in the Old Testament, three of them in Deuteronomy, and one here. It is God's special name for his people. It's a tender, it's an affectionate expression. You are Jeshurun. You are special to me. Yes, I know your deplorable condition. Yes, I know your weaknesses. Yes, I know your sin, but you are mine. I formed you. I made you. I will help you. I will redeem you. I will change you because you are Jeshurun. You are special to me. Now, my friend, that is nothing short of staggering to think that God looks upon us with all our failures, with all our weaknesses, and says, you're special to me. I love you, and I will take care of you. That is amazing, but I want you to see that's not all he says. Look now at verse 6. He says, thus says the Lord, the King. I'm the King. When you think of me, think King. King of all creation. I am your Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. I'm the only true and living God. My friends, do you see how God introduces himself? Now, the big question is, why? Why do you think God speaks in this way? What's the point of all these names, all these different designations? Why does God interject this into the picture as he deals with his people? Well, first and foremost, I believe it's that the Lord wants us to know something of his power and his purpose. He wants us to be assured of this fact, that when he promises something, he has the power to do it. You know, we make promises all the time. Sometimes we tell someone, I will do this, or I will do that. Maybe we tell our wife or our husband, I will do this, and then we don't. Sometimes we say, I will be there at 4 o'clock, and 4 o'clock comes, and 4:15, and 4:30, and we're not there. Now, there's all kinds of reasons for that. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we change our minds about what we said we would do. Sometimes the unexpected happens and we're not able to do it. We don't have the power to do it. We're prevented by some means from doing it. But my friends, do you realize that will never happen with this promise? Because God does not forget. God cannot lie, and God has the power. That's the purpose of all these expressions. I'm the King. I'm the Lord. I'm the Creator. I'm the Redeemer. If it's going to be done, I will do it. And he has the power to accomplish his purposes. We, therefore, can look to him this morning with confidence, with absolute confidence, as we read this morning in Hebrews 10, he who promised is faithful. And therefore we can draw near to God with a heart full of assurance of faith, because he who promised is faithful. My friends, can you do that this morning? Can you draw near to God in faith? For many of you, you have done that. For some of you, perhaps, you have not done that. God is calling you. And he's saying, look to me. I'm the creator of the ends of the earth. I'm the Almighty. I am the Lord. I am the King. I am the only Redeemer. I am the only God that has the grace and the power to change you. Look to him. Call upon his name and put your trust in him. Well, let's consider what it is that is being promised. What exactly does this mean? I will pour water upon him who is thirsty. There are two significant elements in order for us to understand this. Number one is the imagery of the promise, and number two is the meaning. First of all, the imagery. The Lord could have said, don't be afraid, nation of Israel. I'm going to bless you. That would have been great, but that's not what God says. Instead, he chooses to employ two very vivid illustrations that are designed to come home to the heart and to the mind of his people. He's driving home the sheer magnitude of this promise and what he intends to do for his people. He says, I will pour water on him who is thirsty, or upon the thirsty land. Now, this is not particularly difficult for us to understand, but what we need to see is that God is portraying the nation of Israel as a man who is thirsty, or a land that is dry and desolate. Now, there's various translations that you may have in your Bibles, and one of the reasons for that is the what I would call the flexibility or the elasticity of the Hebrew language. And in this particular case, the writer uses a substantive adjective. Now, you might be like me, who for most of my life had no idea what a substantive adjective was. But short answer, it's an adjective that stands in the place of a noun. And so it does not designate thirsty one or thirsty land. That is what the translators decide on in trying to communicate the text. The New King James takes the idea of a man who is thirsty, him who is thirsty, because the adjective is masculine. The ESV is focusing on the parallelism, on the thirsty man, on the thirsty land. And they're going with the second clause that is very clear. It is upon the land, upon the earth that is dry and desolate. And so they're using it. It amounts to the same thing. But it would strike them with a forcefulness that it may not strike us. Because, brothers and sisters, most of that region was desert. It was hot. It was dry. There was no water. Water was an absolute necessity, but it was very difficult to obtain. Some of you may recognize Isaiah and Hezekiah. Hezekiah, who's mentioned just a few chapters earlier, is the one who brought water into the city of Jerusalem underground. You may not realize that Jerusalem has no lakes, it has no rivers, it has no live water whatsoever. No springs. And so Hezekiah, when the Assyrians were getting ready to invade, goes and builds this underground tunnel from the Gihon spring to bring water into the city that the enemy could not divert and keep them from getting fresh water. The point is that our Lord is speaking of a situation. This man who is thirsty, he's not just a little bit thirsty, he's like desperately thirsty. This ground that is not just a little dry, it is parched. It's cracking open for lack of water. The whole picture here, the image here of I will pour water on him who is thirsty is a picture of great need. And then the second phrase, the second illustration that he uses, I will pour floods or streams. It's not just a little bit of water, it's a gushing stream. It's a flood of water upon the dry ground. Again, the image is one we should all understand without a great deal of effort. You know, we've gone up until this past week, a month and a half without rain. I don't know what your front yard looks like. I know what mine looked like a couple of weeks ago. It was dry and it was brown and it looked dead. And that's what he's talking about, dry ground. But what he is describing here is that God promises to bring the much needed water, and that he promises to bring it with unusual abundance. It's exactly like that prayer in Ephesians 3, when Paul says, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you could ask or even think. That's the way God promises. That's what he's promising here. I'm going to pour water on you like floods on the dry ground, like rivers of water in this dry and thirsty land. Let's talk then about the meaning. The imagery is something we can understand, but we almost know instinctively God's not just talking about water and rivers and dry ground. And thankfully, in the second half of the verse, the meaning of the promise is spelled out for us. I will pour out my spirit. I will pour like rivers on dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon you and upon your descendants after you. Brethren, there could not be an expression more firmly rooted in the Abrahamic covenant than that. Only fuller. Greater. I will be your God and the God of your children after you, God told Abraham. Now he's telling Isaiah, through Isaiah, telling the people, I will pour out my spirit upon you and your descendants. My friends, do you understand that without the Holy Spirit, we are like dry ground? Everything we do without him. Jesus said in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. No matter how hard you try, brothers and sisters, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, if he's not there, if he's not blessing, if he's not working, everything you do, as Isaiah puts it, will be like filthy rags. In the sight of God, it'll be dry ground. It'll be parched and lifeless and fruitless. God promises and he will perform it. He will pour His Spirit upon us and our children. My friends, the Holy Spirit brings life. He brings fruit to our lives. I want you this morning, for a moment, to look to your souls. Look to your own souls, your own lives. Look to the lives of your family. And what do you see? Do you see dry ground? Do you see parched earth? Do you see a great need for the Spirit of God and His working in you? You see a need for faith, a need for peace, a need for holiness, a need for joy, a need for hope, a need for love for Christ. Do you see a need to hear the Word effectively? Do you see a need to preach the Word effectively? Brothers and sisters, we can do nothing without the Holy Spirit. That's why this is so important. If you see a need in these areas or any other, listen, you are right where you need to be. Because God comes with His promise. And He says, I know all about your condition. I know all about your need. But I promise to pour out my Spirit like water on a thirsty man, like floods on a dry ground, upon you and upon your descendants. Listen to the words of God. Well, let's consider how the fulfillment of this promise will affect us. The verses tell us the Lord Himself is the one who makes this promise. It describes the substance of His power and His promise of the Holy Spirit upon us and upon our children. But there's one more thing for us to consider this morning, and that is the effect that this has upon our lives. Look at verses 4 and 5. When He speaks of blessing our offspring, our descendants, in verse 3, He follows that with verse 4. They will spring up among the grass. They will be like willows by the watercourses. So again, the Lord chooses to use these illustrations to picture what we can expect. They're going to spring up like grass, like willows by the riverside. You know, I can still remember very well a drought in the summer of 1979. We lived on a piece of property, 17 acres, covered with trees, bushes. There was a stream down at the end of the property. And every single bush and every single tree on that entire 17 acres dried up and lost its leaves and looked dead as it could possibly be, except for the trees along the edge of that river. They were lush, they were green, they were full of life. You see, that's the picture that God is describing for us here. Says the Lord, I, the Lord, am He who will pour out my Spirit. And where the Spirit dwells, there is life. But look specifically at verse 5. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand or write on his hand, the Lord's. And name himself by the name of Israel. Brethren, what he is describing is the work of regeneration. It's the work of conversion. It's the work of saving grace. It's the work of sanctification in these wicked people. These people had departed from the living God. And he says, this is what's going to happen when I fulfill this promise. People are going to gladly and joyfully acknowledge, I belong to God, to the Lord of all, to Jehovah. They are going to come and they are going to call themselves by the name of the God of Jacob. They are going to write with their hands the Lord's. And we all know, as we've listened to the reading of scriptures over the last month or so, that the Jews love to make lists of names, all kinds of names, some of them not very easy to pronounce. And what he's describing here is the role, the membership, the identification with the people of God, the covenant people of God. And he's saying people are going to gladly come and say, put my name down, add it to the list. Let me sign it, because I want to be known as belonging to the Lord. I want to be known as a covenant member of the God of Jacob and his people. Now, brethren, don't forget the context. This is an extraordinary passage. That the people of Israel were living in a day of spiritual decline and hardness of heart that we probably know nothing of. And yet, God says, I'm going to change that. I'm going to take you who are dead in sin and trespasses, and I'm going to give you spiritual life. I'm going to make you healthy. I'm going to make you strong. I'm going to fill your life with fruit. I'm going to fill your children with that spiritual life. This is similar to the words of Jesus to Nicodemus. Here's Nicodemus, a ruler in Israel, didn't know the first thing about the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. We don't get it in English, but in the original, that verb is passive. That means this is not something you do. This is something God does in you and for you. No more than you chose to be born, young children, any of us. So God works to regenerate us by his Holy Spirit, to take away the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh, to take those who are dead in trespasses and sins and make them alive in Christ Jesus. That's what God is promising to do. You and your children after you. Some of you here this morning know the pain of a wayward child. Listen to this promise and do not give up. You pray. You believe the promise that God has given. You go to him and cry out to him, Lord, you can do this. Do it in my child. Change their stony hearts and make them alive. Pour out the water of your spirit upon my descendants according to your promise. A lot of newborns in this congregation. parents who have young children or newborns, listen, do all you can to help them. Pray for them. Read the Word of God with them. Set before them a godly example. Teach them doctrines of the Scriptures. But brothers and sisters, at the end of the day, understand, you cannot change their hearts. Only God can do that. And here's His promise. I will cause them to come and gladly say, add my name to the list. I am the Lord's. And only God can do that. So you commit them to the Lord. You call upon Him. This is the work of the Spirit of God. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, if your heart has never been changed, don't come to me. I mean, you can come to me and talk to me, but don't look to me to change you. I can't do that. Don't look to any of the people in this room to change you. They cannot do that. There's only one that can do that, and that is the Almighty, everlasting, eternal Jehovah of hosts, who is the King and the Redeemer of His people. And He sent His Son to die for your sins so that you can know that everlasting life. So, brethren, look to Him. Again, it's Isaiah as he is about to close his prophecy in chapter 62 and verse 7. And he describes God as saying, I've put watchmen on the walls to call on the name of the Lord. And Isaiah writes, give him no rest until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Brethren, that hasn't happened yet. But it's part of God's promise. And He says, give Him no rest. You do not give God rest until He fulfills this promise and glorifies His name. He will pour out the Holy Spirit on you, whatever your needs may be, whatever the dry ground of your life. He will pour floods of living water upon you and upon your children. Give Him no rest until He fulfills His promise. Let's pray together. Our blessed God, we can barely comprehend the glory of such a promise. But would you give us wisdom? Would you enable us with all the saints to comprehend the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth, to know the love of Christ for His people, His Jeshurun? Oh Lord, do it, not for our sake alone, but for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a few moments as we think upon these words and the glorious promise God has given us.